I know what it means when I punch that follow button for Twitter. What does it mean to punch the follow button for Christ? That you're going to follow him. Does it mean simply that you're going to believe a few theological propositions about Jesus? Does it mean maybe you'll go ahead and get baptized and come to church once in a while? Does it mean striving with all your might to live up to the example of Jesus so that God might like you better and things might go well with you? What does it mean? And what does it mean to follow Christ for the world we live in? We followers, what difference does it make in the world today? This is the first in a new series of messages that I've titled Justice for All. And in it, we're going to discover what the Bible teaches, a little bit about what the Bible teaches, about social justice, what Jesus said about the poor and what we're supposed to do about it. And we're going to discover why it's not enough to simply say, well, I'm not hurting anybody by my lifestyle. We're going to follow Jesus. Now, if we're going to follow Jesus, what does he expect of us? What does he call us to be and do in a broken world? And our search for answers begins with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. We're going to go to chapter 15. It's the resurrection chapter, but we're going to focus in on how this particularly applies to changing the world we live in, to social justice. So let's pick up, first of all, with verse 3. The apostle writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." So near the end of this letter to Corinth, Paul emphasizes, insists on what is of first importance, on the rock bottom reality for every Christian who punches the follow button for Jesus. This is the heart of the gospel message. This is the main thing. This is what everything else is built on. If this part of the Bible is not true, then the rest of it doesn't matter. The first part of the true gospel message is Christ died and he was buried. Dickens begins his novel, A Christmas Carol, you know, the Scrooge story, with the line, "Marley was dead to begin with." There's no doubt about that, whatever. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. So was Jesus Christ. He wasn't mostly dead so that he might be revived if someone knew the right kind of CPR or something. Christ died on a Roman cross. And he was buried with much grief and finality. He was literally, completely, unequivocally dead. Well, that's not all that unusual, is it? I mean, everybody dies. But it's not just that Christ died. Many die for noble causes. Some die to preserve life for another. Some die to preserve freedom for others. But only one could die for our sins. Only Christ could die to remove the stain of sin and guilt from our souls. Nobody else could do that. Only Christ could die so that we could be reconciled to God. Only His death can deliver us from the wrath of a just and righteous God. Only Jesus Christ could die. Only His death could make a way for us to call upon God, not only as the Almighty God and Creator of all things, which is just a little bit scary, or should be if you really think about it, but we can also call upon Him as our Abba Father in the most personal way. Many die for a purpose. He died for the greatest purpose, to reveal the depths of God's love for us. He died to prove God's love, not just for good people, but for all people, because the reality is nobody, as the call to worship pointed out, is really good enough. The gospel truth, according to the New Testament, begins with a painful, bloody sacrifice on a cross for you, for me, for all of mankind. That's how it starts. But that's not the end of the story. And that's not the complete gospel. The apostle continues. He was raised on the third day. The resurrection is not some kind of analogy or a figurative story to make a spiritual lesson. Paul is not using hyperbole or myth to make the point that the Spirit of Jesus lived on in their hearts and that the teaching and love of Christ could not be conquered by evil. No, no. Paul uses the term resurrection in the most physical, literal way possible. He bears witness that Christ appeared to him. He did not say, "I had a vision," or "I had a dream about Jesus." He insists that Jesus Christ appeared to him. And lest the Corinthians doubt his word, Paul lists Peter and the rest of the 12 and the apostles and James as eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And oh, by the way, there were 500 others as well. And it's up to each one of us to accept or reject that testimony of the risen Christ. But don't cheapen the gospel by turning the risen Christ into a figment of someone's imagination. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul tells his dear friend to have nothing to do with those having a form of godliness but denying its power. The resurrection is the power that drives the gospel, that confirms that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, God in the flesh, come to make a way for us to be reconciled to God. Without the resurrection, the cross of Christ has no meaning beyond just another miscarriage of justice in a world filled with miscarriages of justice. The gospel is the cross and the resurrection together. That gospel changes everything. I get the feeling some of you are not sure about that. Sometimes even those who of us who've punched the follow Jesus button a long, long time ago, sometimes we question that too. Does it really? What does it change? Well, first, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, by his power God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So that means there's hope for life after death. That's nice. Most of us don't worry too much about that till we face the moment, right? But that's not all he's talking about. The resurrection has radical implications for the world we live in right now. Tim Keller says there's two basic ways to answer the question, what is the gospel? One is to offer the biblical good news of how you can get right with God. What must I do to be saved, basically? And the second is to offer the biblical good news of what God will fully accomplish in history through the salvation of Jesus. Or what hope is there for the world? Now in this series, I'm going to focus more on the second question than the first. That's not to say the first is any less important. It's just that the next several weeks, we're going to focus on what is the hope for the world. That's another way of asking, what does the gospel of Jesus Christ have to do with justice in a world rife with injustice? And the answer begins here in 1 Corinthians 15, I think, with the resurrection of Christ. So I want us to consider what I'm going to call three radical resurrection repercussions that make a difference in the world, the world we live in. First, changed hearts. The apostle goes on to describe the work of the gospel in his own life. He says in verses 9 through 11, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." So, basically, Paul, the apostle, confesses to them, I persecuted the church. That means Paul was a monster. He was the kind of religious, fanatical monster that atheist author Christopher Hitchens denounces in his book, God is Not Great. He says religion is not unlike racism. One version of it inspires and provokes the other. Religion has been an enormous multiplier of tribal suspicion and hatred. Is he right about that? Yeah. Yeah, he is. He's right about that, to a point. Paul is a good example of that, actually. Paul's religion fed his hatred of Christians who he felt were betraying God and threatened his Orthodox Jewish faith. And he was willing to go to any length to destroy that perceived threat, even torture and murder. So what changed? A resurrection. He met the risen Christ, and that changed his heart. When he encountered the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, Paul met the God of love and justice. He became the surprising beneficiary of God's grace, mercy, forgiveness, and the transforming power, because on the cross, Christ Jesus embraced the justice, the punishment due Paul. He was a man delivered from evil, the evil within his own heart. All justice must begin with the transformation of a heart. Paul declares, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. I like the last part of that line. And it was not without effect. The grace of God came upon me, and something happened. I was affected by that. What does he mean? Well, the resurrection opens the portals of divine grace, and God's grace received by faith must always and every time transform a human heart. If your heart hasn't been transformed, you might know about Jesus. You might talk about Jesus, but you don't really know Jesus. You don't really follow Jesus. The effect of the grace of God on Paul, he said, was that he worked harder than all of them. I presume he means all of the other apostles. How did he work? He proclaimed the gospel that can transform other hearts that were twisted like his. He proclaimed the gospel that includes God's justice and righteousness and God's love together. He was a man transformed, a man who exchanged bitter hatred for God's love for all people, who traded the tools of torture for a pen to articulate the gospel, from one eager to destroy anybody that got in his way to one willing to sacrifice his own life for the cause of the gospel. N.T. Wright, the British bishop, writes, Paul's personal conclusion to this introduction serves as a reminder. What we're talking about here is God's grace, God's powerful grace at work in and through the most unlikely people. And the history of Christianity is littered with many that have had their lives absolutely turned around when they meet Jesus Christ. So the first radical resurrection repercussion is changed hearts. That's where social justice must begin. If my heart's not changed, I'm not likely to give much of a care about my neighbor or anybody else. So the heart filled with hate and violence can be changed by the divine power of the resurrection. The heart that isn't necessarily all that hateful, but merely uncaring, self-absorbed, unconcerned about anyone other than himself or herself, can be suddenly filled with a desire to reach out with love to others. And the heart that has maybe a natural bent toward good, that can't help caring for others, has that desire taken to a whole new level by the gospel. by the power of the resurrection. The second radical resurrection repercussion is God's guarantee of complete victory over evil. 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 26, the apostle writes, "Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Paul understands that the present time, the time he lived in, all the way to the time we live in, is a time when Jesus Christ is already reigning, already working. But the final purpose of his reign, the defeat of all enemies that have oppressed and spoiled God's magnificent world and the human race created in his own image that he dearly loves, but hasn't been completed yet. But one day it will. One day the task will be complete. The final enemy, death itself, will be defeated and the world will be restored. Adam Hamilton writes this little book, Why. It's the book that we read together last weekend on the retreat I was at with a bunch of college students and a few credits. Anyway, we read this little book, and it was about discovering God's will for your life, about answering that question, if God's so powerful and so loving, why is there so much evil in the world? And he deals with those questions very well in a very succinct way. It's easy to read, but it's not shallow. So Adam Hamilton, he writes this. He says, "Ultimately, hardship and suffering, evil and sin will not have the final word. That is the overwhelming message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible proclaims hope in the face of the darkest circumstances. It does not promise that we won't go through difficulties or that we won't experience pain, but these will not be the final word. God gets the last word." Now, some think the last word God has is judgment, and they're wrong. Christ took the judgment upon himself so that the last word of God is grace. Jesus said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world." Frederick Buechner, great American theologian, says, "Resurrection means the worst thing is never the last thing." 17th century Italian philosopher and theologian Tommaso Campanella admonished Italian painters of his day. He said, "Paint Christ not dead but risen. Paint Christ with his foot set in scorn on the split rock with which they sought to hold him down. Paint him the conqueror of death. Paint him the Lord of life. Paint him as what he is, the irresistible victor who tested to the uttermost has proved himself mighty to save." In the meantime, we not only celebrate what is yet to come, the final victory that is assured, but we have a third radical resurrection repercussion. Confirmation of the good work we do here and now. If we skip to the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle says, "The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm and let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." I love that, because I find nothing more discouraging in life than thinking what I do doesn't really matter, that it's in vain. What's the point? Why am I doing this? And I think even we who've punched the follow button are tempted to think what we're doing is not really making that big a difference after all. And it is, according to Paul. I love the way Eugene Peterson translates that last verse in the Message, like this: "With all this going for us, my dear friends, stand your ground. Don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for Him is a waste of time or effort. I love that. I believe that. Or I would have quit a long time ago. Our good work, it begins with proclaiming the gospel in word and deed, living it out. For it's only the gospel that has the power to save souls and change hearts. But our good work doesn't end with proclaiming the gospel. It goes on. As Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So we do all manner of good work to restore the world, to make a difference in the lives of other people. And as we do all manner of good work in this world to bless others and restore what's broken, it's great encouragement that what we do in the Lord in the present time will last, will matter, will stand for all time. God will take our prayer, our art, our love, our writing, our political action on behalf of others, our music, our honesty, our daily work, our pastoral care, our teaching, even preaching, our whole selves. And He'll weave that together into a glorious tapestry that will be a new creation when Christ returns. That is part of the truth of resurrection, and it's one of the most comforting, encouraging parts of all for me. Just recently, I reconnected with an old college roommate. Ren, he had become one of my very best friends in all of life when I was 18 years old. We were roommates as freshman, sophomore up at school in Kansas. And in our junior year, he got married the summer right after our sophomore year. I got married during my junior year, about 6-7 months later or whatever. And we were both working and so on. And then he graduated, and his wife graduated a little before we did. And so they took off somewhere in Colorado. I finished school, and my wife and I, we came south to Texas. And the last time I saw my friend, my old roommate, was 1978. Hadn't talked anything until last fall. He found me. He Googled me, which is a little scary, I guess, but I hope nobody else does. But he found me, and he sent me an email. This is Steve Clem that, you know, went to this. Yep, that's me. We exchanged a few emails, a few phone calls. It was kind of fun, and he said, "We're coming down to visit you guys." Okay. Honestly, I was excited and a little nervous. You just don't know if it's going to pick up. Is it going to be like it used to be? I was the best man in his wedding. But 1978, that's a long time ago. So my friend Wren and his wife, they show up last Monday night. We have dinner together at my house. We spent the whole day together Tuesday. It was really great. But you know what the best moment for me was? Come on over here, I want to show you this church. And we drove over Monday night, parked, and the four of us, he and his wife, and me and my wife got out. And we walked through the whole church, went over, walked through all the new building. I said, "Yeah, I know we got a gym, I'm too old to enjoy it, but you know, we got it anyway." It was great. And then as we were walking back out the courtyard to get in the car, I said, "You know what I love most about this, Wren? Is my legacy. This place will stand long after I'm gone. What we do here makes a difference in eternity. I don't mean just the buildings. I mean what the buildings represent. I mean the ministry. I mean the changed lives, the changed hearts. I love that. And that's your legacy too. It's a legacy we share together. As a congregation, Pflugerville Community Church, what we do here matters because the resurrection is true and real. Because God's plan, well, it's not to abandon the world like some think. He intends to remake it, and we have a part in it right now. Three radical resurrection repercussions that I think make a difference. Not when we die and go to heaven, although that's wonderful as well. But right now, changed hearts. Has the risen Christ changed your heart? If not, you might want to start seeking Him in a little bit different way. Complete victory over injustice. Are you walking in faith that the victory is won and the temporary setbacks that happen are all going to be made right in the end? Confirmation of our good work. Are you living out your faith, sharing the gospel in word and deed, and doing good in this world that honors God? J.R.R. Tolkien's marvelous story, The Lord of the Rings. I know my wife's going to be irritated in the next service when she's going to do Lord of the Rings again. But there's just a marvelous part in the story. You know, it's a three-part story. It's a long story. And I've read it like three or four times because I like it so much. And it gets to the part of the story where Frodo and Sam, the two hobbits, and they've had this mission. They get this evil ring that represents evil and what it does to hearts. They've got to destroy the ring, and there's only one place it can be destroyed, and that's in the fires of Mordor and Mount Doom. And so the whole story is these hobbits making their way to Mount Doom through all kinds of dangerous things, all kinds of stuff happened to them, all kinds of adventures, they say. But finally they get there. Finally they get to Mount Doom. Finally they go into the inner part of Mount Doom, and the lava's boiling up and stuff, and they end up getting the ring, and although Frodo gets his finger bit off by that weird golem creature. It's a nasty, it's hard, but they finish it. They accomplish the mission. And then the mountain starts to fall apart and explode, and lava's coming everywhere. And they crawl out of there. They're exhausted. They're beaten down. And they look around, and Frodo and Sam are laying kind of together on their backs on this little island with the lava going all around. They're fully expecting this is the end. They accomplish the mission, but their lives are going to be the cost. And so they're laying there thinking they're going to die, and they pass out. But the eagles come. The eagles come. I know. The eagles come and rescue them and take them off to this marvelous place where the elves live. And they wake up, and Sam wakes up in this warm bed. And he doesn't know where he is, and it's warm, and it's safe. And the first face that he sees when he awakens is Gandalf, the wise and good wizard. And he's surprised because, you see, Gandalf had died. The last time Sam had seen Gandalf, Gandalf was defending their group against this monstrous dragon kind of creature and falls into this abyss. And they grieve that he's gone. He doesn't know that he's come back, had a resurrection of sorts. So I'm going to pick up the story when Sam wakes up. Return of the King. Sam wakes up. Go ahead and answer that. Yeah. It's all right. All right, just consider that background music. The end of the Return of the King. Samwise wakes up and he sees Gandalf and he says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead also. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment for days upon days without count. We live and serve a risen Lord, but still in the days of shadow. But a day is coming when the shadow will depart, when the King of Kings will appear again. The redemption of our souls will then be completed. And when all that is sad and unjust will come untrue, and we will laugh for days upon days without end, because the resurrection is true. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks to You for the glorious hope that we have in the risen Christ. Not only because we too will be resurrected to glory forever, but because we have hope now that our work matters and we need to be about it, and that hearts can be changed, starting with our very own. So I pray, Lord God Almighty, that as we continue through this series of looking at Your perspective of social justice and what we're supposed to be and do in this world as followers of Christ, convict us, encourage us, give us fresh energy and the power of the resurrection to do good work as You lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.